we inform.
Religious freedom is about people of faith being able to live out their faith, live out their convictions, no matter where they are.
We equip.
Sacred honor is the courage to speak truth, to live out your free speech.
We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope.
This is At the Core on American Family Radio.
Welcome to The Core here on American Family Radio. I'm Walker Wildman. It's our fresh, brand new live edition of the program and a new week as we head towards the end of the year and Christmas and all that that means. We got a slam-packed show with multiple guests and a lot of great content to cover for the hour. So glad you're with us. Once again, I'm Walker Wildman. This is American Family Radio, and the name of the show is At the Core. We love our podcast subscribers, and that's no understatement. Every one of you who has subscribed to At the Core's podcast, wherever you listen to podcasts, thank you very much. And for those who haven't, well, there's always the opportunity. We publish the show in the form of a podcast each and every afternoon. So if you want to re-listen to the show, maybe you missed a segment or you heard part of an interview that you want to re-listen to, or maybe you just can't listen to the show one day and you want to go back and listen to it in the evening or another day, that's perfectly fine. And that's why we have podcasts published each and every day. So go to your podcast store, whether it's Apple, Android, Spotify, the list goes on. Just type in At the Core and click the subscribe button on my podcast, the Recognized Podcast. So that's a good way to keep up with the show, and it helps with our ratings and the algorithm and helps more people find out about the program. Before we turn our attention to the scripture, I want to mention a couple items. Our Activate Summit, we've had registration open for several weeks now, but our Activate Summit, first ever, by the way, Activate Summit is this summer in June, the 12th through the 14th. It's going to be here in the city of our national headquarters, Tupelo, Mississippi. Cadence Bank Conference Center is the name of the venue. And the theme is Biblical Bedrock, Building on the Authority of Scripture. We're going to have some excellent speakers: Todd Herman, Abraham Hamilton III, Ed Vitagliano, and others are going to be there for our first ever Activate Summit. We do have an early bird special going on between now and the end of the year. So you get 20% off your entire order for you and your family if you go over now to activate.afa.net, activate.afa.net. And I believe that early bird code is on the website. It's early bird 20 for those who go over there. Early bird 20. And let's see, I'm going to do it myself. Click register. All right, let me get a ticket. Let's see. Yep. Early bird 20 is the code that you can use, to get 20% off your order. And, I encourage you to do that between now and the end of the year, because starting January 1 of 25, which is not that far away, that 20% discount is going to go away and the prices are going to go to regular pricing with no discount code there. So early bird 20. Use that discount code when you're checking out for the Activate Summit, and you get 20% off you and your entire family's order. And of course, we do encourage you to bring the entire family. We are American Family Association. We have a track for teenagers or kids ages 6 to 12. And then 13 plus, they're going to be able to be in the main session with their parents because the content is appropriate for 13 and up. So that's a little bit of a change compared to previous conferences we've done. So 6 to 12 basically is the kids track, ages 6 to 12, 13 plus. That's going to be, those teenagers are going to be in the main session. And then, by the way, if you're like me and you have a bunch of young kids, all kids 5 and under are free. So if you have kids 5 and under, all of those kids are going to be able to come free to the Activate Summit, activate.afa.net. Culture Warrior, man, Culture Warrior, I just can't say enough good things about it. We've had MD Perkins, a producer, on a couple times to talk about it. But our full documentary, our full film, Culture Warrior, is available now at culturewarrior.movie. culturewarrior.movie. You just have to key in your name and your email, and you can watch the entire film there at culturewarrior.movie. Turning our attention to the scripture, Psalm 140 is where we are this week. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. That's verse 3. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. That's verses 1 through 4, Psalm chapter 140. Well, if you underestimate or don't estimate the capacity of men to do evil things, and when I use the word men, that's interchangeably in Scripture sometimes, all of humanity, men and women, if you don't estimate or you underestimate the ability and the capacity of men to do evil things, then you haven't read the entirety of Scripture. Have you ever heard the saying, you know, how could they do such? Well, my question is, have you read the Bible? Yes, they can do such. Evil men do evil things. And I was even in a meeting on Thursday and Friday in D.C. of last week, and we were talking about the whole marriage and family legal kind of sphere that we're in 2024, and just the complete perversion that has taken place when it comes to one man, one woman marriage, and how children are suffering these, you know, untold evils under the guise of sexual deviancy and the LGBTQ agenda. It's just wicked stuff. It's very, very debased things that are taking place. And I mean, just the Supreme Court case that was heard last week, those oral arguments, I mean, just that alone is reason enough to look at the scripture and go, oh yeah, God, you're right. Men can do very evil things. And so, but what I want us to get from Psalm 140 is that, look, let's don't be naive. Let's be sober-minded. That's what the scripture says. As believers, we ought to be sober-minded and not naive or passive or in denial over the ability of men to do evil things. And that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why as Christians, we need to weaponize government against the evildoer. Yes, you heard me right. We need to weaponize government against the evildoer. And we need to ensure that government knows the difference between right and wrong. This is the travesty that we're seeing today in America, is that government just doesn't seem to know what right and wrong is. And they're supposed to be the enforcer. They're supposed to be the punisher of the evildoer and the upholder of righteousness, and our government leaders don't even know what a woman is, and they don't know what the difference between right and wrong is. So as believers, we have to influence government and help provide them framework for what right and wrong is, and where do we get our standards from? We get them from the authority of Scripture. We get them from God's objective truth. There might be mysteries in Scripture. There are mysteries in Scripture. There are mysteries about God. But boy, is there a lot in Scripture that is abundantly clear that leaves no room for mysteries or confusion, including God's standards on how we should live our lives. That's abundantly clear in Scripture throughout. Man has sufficient framework from God on how we should live righteous lives. Psalm 140 is our Scripture for the week. Well, I want to play a clip here. This is breaking. We got a couple minutes left in this segment, but this Daniel Penny trial, thankfully, is over. He was fully acquitted on everything in New York City. So let's listen to this Fox report on Daniel Penny's trial.
Breaking news. The jury has reached a unanimous verdict in the case of Daniel Penny. He's been found not guilty on the charge of criminally negligent homicide. Now, remember what was at stake here. The jury could not agree on manslaughter. They failed to agree twice. The judge gave them another bite at the apple on this lesser charge, negligent. They now say not guilty. What does this mean? Let's first go to reporter C.B. Cotton, who's outside the courthouse, to find out how this has played out. Now, I hear an immediate melee of protesters, C.B.
Hi, Harris. That's right. Protesters are pretty upset. There's a large crowd of them out here next to me. You can hear them rattling the police barricades, saying no justice, no peace. And what they're yelling now follows a series of threats that they hurled earlier as the defense walked in with their client, Daniel Penny, telling the defense team that Daniel Penny can have no peace here in New York if he's found not guilty on this lesser charge, criminally negligent homicide. And from what I can hear right now, they're repeating those threats. They are very angry. Harris, I also want to mention there were a couple people here this morning to support Daniel Penny, but the anti-Penny crowd far outweighs them, and they seem pretty upset. We're seeing police officers come out here in droves to try to keep the two groups separated for now. But I'm looking at our notes from the courtroom, and it seems like this is the first time we've seen some real emotion from Daniel Penny. His attorneys told me this morning that this trial has understandably taken a toll on him. He's been spending time with family and friends to try to stay calm. And our courtroom reporter telling me for the first time she sees him visibly smile, now hearing that jurors have decided he is not guilty of criminally negligent homicide.
Well, there you have it. That's about a two-minute Fox report. But this is major news, and this is good news, folks. This Daniel Penny trial has been a misjustice, a miscarriage of justice from the very beginning. He should have never been tried. He should have never been charged. This is the hero here, the Good Samaritan that saved countless lives on the subway over a year ago, or nearly a year ago. And Alvin Bragg, the New York City District Attorney, just went after Daniel Penny with a vengeance. By the way, this guy's a former Marine. He may be active duty, I'm not sure, but I know for sure he's a Marine, whether he be active or inactive. Nonetheless, he's got a very stellar background, upstanding guy, no rap sheet, and he was protecting innocent civilians. So this is what happens when right is wrong and wrong is right, in this case of the Daniel Penny trial. And so it's a tragedy that it was even brought up. And you know, this guy should be, you know, repaid for all of his legal fees. I know he has public defenders, but think about all this guy's been through. I mean, his life's been destroyed for the time being. Now he's been exonerated. There has to be repercussions for these prosecutors, these out-of-control prosecutors that bring up these baseless and phony charges against innocent civilians. And they have their lives destroyed, and they have to fork out hundreds of thousands of dollars in legal fees. I mean, this is just patently absurd, but I'm thankful that Daniel Penny's not going to spend a day in prison, completely exonerated. And this is in New York City, with a lot of pressure against the jury to convict Daniel Penny, not based on the facts, but based on emotion and based on politics. And there's like this mob outside the courthouse. You heard the report there. There's this mob outside the courthouse yelling, convict, 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 no justice, no peace, and that Daniel Penny's not going to be able to live peacefully in New York City. You know, if I'm him, I'm getting out of New York. I'm getting out of New York State. I'm fleeing somewhere else. I'll never step foot in New York State again because this is the kind of stuff that happens. Good Samaritans step up, save innocent lives on the subways because the police don't do anything, the prosecutors don't do anything, and a Good Samaritan does something, and then they go after him and try to lock him up for 7 to 14 years. Four to seven years. So good news out of New York City. The jury system, folks, despite the flaws in our justice system and corrupt people like Alvin Bragg, the jury is still a marvelous system. It's a marvelous setup. And, you know, we can try to act like it was our founding father's idea. Can you say God? Can you say the authority of Scripture? Where did our founding fathers get the idea of a jury of peers? Well, they got it from the Bible. Imagine that. Also, the idea of having two or more witnesses in order to find someone guilty of something. Well, that's a biblical concept as well. So our jury system is oftentimes what saves the day when it comes to corrupt prosecutors charging men with crimes that they didn't commit. And that's exactly the case with Daniel Penny. So I'm proud for Daniel Penny. I'm thankful for him. He's got a bright future ahead, but he should have never been in this situation to begin with.
Hello, everyone. Tim Wildman here with American Family Association and American Family Radio. Hey, in 2025, we have a brand new tour available. It's in October, and it's going to Boston. What a wonderful trip this will be to see one of the most significant cities in all of American history. Boston, Lexington, Concord, and the whole story of the Freedom Trail. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. And that's in October of 2025. So we also have the tours of Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon, and then the Colonial Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown tours as well. So that's coming up in 2025. If you want to read about any of these, go to wildmangroup.com, W-I-L-D-M-O-N, group.com, wildmangroup.com, for all the information on Boston, D.C., and Williamsburg. Hope to see you on one of these in 2025.
At the Core podcast are available at AFR.net. Now, back to At the Core on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to The Core here on American Family Radio. Well, real quick before we jump to our guest, I have been mentioning that we had some slots open for our Israel trip in February, some unexpected openings for our trip in February. Well, those have mostly filled up. The latest count is we have enough for two more people to go with us in February to the Holy Land. And we've had about 10 people sign up over the last 2 weeks. So a lot of interest in a trip to Israel. So this is a makeup trip. We were supposed to go in March of this year. So we're going in February of next year, which is a couple months out. And so if you want to go with us in February, we do have two slots left. So if it's a couple or, you know, siblings or family members, friends, however you want to work that out, we do have enough openings for one more, for two more people. So go over to wildmangroup.com to check that out, wildmangroup.com to check that out. It's mid-February, our trip to Israel. But you do need to register by the end of this week. That's pretty much our deadline because it's such a tight turnaround. Wildmangroup.com to check out our trip to Israel in February. Jumping to our next guest, James Whitford's with us now. He's the executive director of Watered Gardens Ministries and the True Charity Initiative. He's on to talk about the welfare programs and the welfare state. James Whitford's with us now. James, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Walker. Great to be with you.
Well, James, there's a lot that could be said about our welfare programs. We've had guests on in recent weeks to talk about some of the problems, the root problems with how the programs are set up. And I used the word welfare system with one of our previous guests, and they quickly corrected me and let me know that it's basically a bunch of programs. There's not really a system. It's just a bunch of programs that are administered by different agencies. But before we jump into the kind of the nuts and bolts, give us a little background here. Maybe give us like a brief history lesson of why some of these programs were set up, maybe some of the good intentions, but how things have just morphed into this, you know, massive conglomerate of programs that are often contributing to the ills of society.
Yeah, well, we'd have to go back to the turn of the previous century, but I don't think we've got time to do all of that. But we might have time to touch a little bit on FDR and his programs and maybe LBJ and the war on poverty. But let me just share real quickly how when my wife and I opened our ministry, we co-founded a ministry in Southwest Missouri called Watered Gardens. So Watered Gardens Ministry. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 58, where God's promising his people that if we will divide our bread with the hungry and clothe the naked, shelter the poor. I love Isaiah 58:10 that says, if you'll extend yourself to those who are hungry or those who are in need, then there are some promises. And one of them is you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring whose waters never fail. So it's a beautiful promise for God's people when we're helping people who are struggling in poverty and all sorts of issues the way that he wants us to. Well, my wife and I got this ministry started, and certainly we had no interest in policy at that point. But it wasn't too far down the road after we went through our own kind of a self-correction, you might say. Initially, we were a redistribution model. We did a lot of handout ministry, but we realized that the outcomes were not what we had hoped to see in people's lives. And we began to change the way that we were doing ministry. really moving toward a more of a developmental approach, a work-oriented approach, recognizing people as made in the image of God, in the image of a producer or a creator, and therefore intended to produce and create like all of us. And so as we shifted our whole model of ministry and helping those who are impoverished and homeless toward that mode, we saw literally thousands of people who were coming through our doors every year dependent on handouts. They began to go somewhere else. And so it was this recognition that there's a toxic form of charity that can crowd out what we like to call true charity. Hmm. Toxic charity is the name of a book by an author, Robert Lupton. He delineates five steps to dependency. And I think these are very important to note as we talk a little bit about some welfare programs. But he says, if you give something to somebody once, they'll appreciate it. And if you give the same thing to them again, they're going to anticipate it's coming a third time. If you give the same thing to the same person a third time, they'll have an expectation that it's going to happen a fourth time. A fourth time, they'll feel entitled to it. And a fifth time, they'll be dependent on you for it. So it's appreciation, anticipation, expectation, entitlement, and dependency. Well, as my wife and I and our team really shifted to something that was not a dependency model, getting away from handouts and doing more of a hand-up approach, oh my gosh, we found out that bad policy and welfare programs were really the biggest culprit of toxic charity, crowding out good, effective charity, because good, effective charity is based in opportunity and not just relief. And opportunity requires effort from the recipient. And if there's somewhere I can go to get something I need for the day and not apply any effort, then that's what I'll do. And so welfare programs have really been troublesome, much more harm than help, in our opinion.
Let me ask you this. Once again, we're talking to James Whitford, executive director with the Watered Gardens Ministries and the True Charity Initiative. I got a quick question before we keep talking about these federal programs. At the local level, one thing I've noticed is for many, not all, but for many people that are living in excess poverty, I'm talking about basically homeless people, It for many of them, it's like this cycle, and I would argue a lifestyle choice for others, because I've witnessed personally local churches trying to help people get a hand up, getting them housing, an apartment, a job, clothing, you know, whatever needs to be done to get them on their feet, but then they just kind of revert back to the cycle of living on the streets without any plausible explanation other than the fact that they're like hooked on this lifestyle and they just don't want to get out. What do you do? I mean, number one, should we expect to ever have streets empty of poverty and homelessness? Well, no, that's not biblical. There, scripture says there will always be, you know, the poor among you, the needy among you. But how do you kind of work through that without trying to be like cold-hearted, but also, I mean, there's only so much you can do before people just completely reject your aid.
You know, Rockefeller had a good line in an interview that he was doing on philanthropy. He said, charity is injurious unless it helps the recipient become independent of it. And that's so good, right? Charity is injurious unless it helps the recipient become independent of it. And I think what we've got to do is consider what's going on the streets. I mean, unsheltered homelessness has been on the rise in America now for about a decade, about 35% rise. Everybody's seeing it in cities across the United States, small communities to large urban centers. And we need to start asking not just why, but how. Like how are people existing outside? Reminds me of a woman who was interviewed in Portland. She's chronically homeless. She's got her tent beside her. She's living on the streets. And the interviewer is asking her some questions. And she said, you know, people will bring us food in the morning. They'll come at noon with food. They'll come in the evening with food. We can just, and then she said, we can just stay in our tents all day and do drugs if we want to. And then she said, you know, they're loving us to death. And I thought that was such an interesting turn of that phrase. But I think we need to start asking, how are people existing in this state or this condition that's so depraved? I spoke with a handful of the 260,000 unsheltered homeless Americans in the foyer of my own mission. They're not able to come into our overnight shelter services because they are not able to adhere to the rule structure. But I just asked them, how are you guys existing outside? Are you employed? They said, no. I said, well, how are you doing it? I mean, you've been out for a long time. How does that work? They immediately told me, well, we sell food stamps 50 cents on the dollar. We sell government subsidized cell phones, $50 a pop, and we panhandle. Mm. So those were the three responses. And if you think about it, two forms of public charity, one form of private charity intended to do good.
Right.
But in this particular case, doing more harm than good and helping enable people to be right where they are. It's kind of what you're talking about.
Yeah, we've got to get to a place where you're like incentivizing people to get out of the cycle, to your point. And I've never been a fan at all of the cash handouts on the side of the road. I think it's a terrible thing because there's no accountability there. So there's just a lot that can be done. And at the end of the day, not everyone is going to choose to get out of poverty, right? They may just, you know, be kind of stuck in the cycle and they themselves don't want to get out. And some of them will even just tell you that. But back to the federal programs, with this next administration coming in, thankfully some level-headed people that are willing to reform things, because clearly the system's broken, the programs are broken. But what are some things you're looking for? Like, what are some things you're going to be looking for at the federal level that can begin to right some of these wrongs?
Well, I don't know that we're going to see it. I hope that we do, but I think there's so much fluff and excess spending in the most extraneous and odd ways that we see with federal government right now, that the Department of Government Efficiency will probably get focused a lot on those before they start to look at things like the Department of Housing and Urban Development and the waste that's going on there, or the perverse incentives that trap people in poverty coming out of programs connected to HUD, or maybe it's programs connected to the SNAP food stamp program. So I'm not sure that they'll get there. But here, in general, policy-wise, I think what we really have to do in our practice of charity in general, public charity, private charity, we need to adhere to this idea of subsidiarity. Subsidiarity is it's been around a long time, and it's a very biblical concept that we see. But it's basically, what can the individual do for him or herself before you jump in and be the rescuer? And then before a community organization comes in and meets the need, is there family that should be involved before we jump in and do that? Should we call the family in? And then is there a local civic organization, church or ministry that could be involved before you see the state or federal government involved? So this concentric layering is incredibly important. It's not that we should talk about the elimination of the welfare state. Mm-hmm. We should actually be talking about adhering to the idea of subsidiarity. I love, in 1931, Pope Pius XI puts this together really well, the way he phrases it. He says, just as it's a disturbance of right order to take from an individual what he can do through his own industry and initiative and give it to the community, so also it's a disturbance of right order and a grave evil to give to a larger association what a lesser subordinate organization can do.
Wow.
So he's saying, don't take from the individual what he can do for himself and give it to the community. And don't take from the community what the community ought to do and go give it to the government. So we've got to get that straightened out. And it first starts with, looking at each individual as a unique creature, a unique creation of God, and understanding what are the gifts and capacities, what are the hurdles of this person's life, and then starting right there. It requires face-to-face investigative relational charity work and government programs reaching in, treating the symptoms and never addressing the real source of the problem ends up creating much more harm than doing good.
That's so good. James, I know we've got about 2 minutes left, but you and your wife, you mentioned, y'all been doing this for a long time. So, you're not perfect, but you've probably got a pretty good system set up with your private charity, with your nonprofit. Give some tips to local, churches and nonprofits that want to help people that are in tough situations. Give us some pointers, some accountability pointers.
Well, I would say don't be afraid of a work test. Okay, so this is just the idea of when you engage somebody and they're holding a sign that says, we'll work for food, say, okay, let's try that out. Somebody comes up to the church office and they're hoping for some distribution of benevolence. What can they do around the church? So helping people have skin in the game, making sure that you're not treating them as objects of your good intentions, but revering them as subjects made in the image of God with autonomy, capacity to contribute, and personal agency. We need to revere and regard those aspects of every single person that we come in contact with. Of course, we create a lot of training and tools that help leaders put the ideas that you and I are talking about into practice through our national initiative, True Charity. And so we've got right now 220 churches and nonprofits across 32 states who are leaning into these ideas we're talking about of effective, private, compassionate, relational-based charity. How do we take our programs and shift them in that direction? And so we help organizations figure that out.
Powerful stuff. Hey, James, what's your website so folks can check out your work?
Yeah, truecharity.us is the national movement of effective charity, truecharity.us, and anybody can reach us through that website, and that'd be the best place to point people to.
Excellent. James Whitford's been with us with Watered Gardens Ministries. James, this is a helpful topic. You know, I deal with this at my local church, and oftentimes I get frustrated, and I'm like, you know, I just want to throw my hands up because the struggle between not forsaking Scripture, but also not enabling people to stay in their gluttony and their sin. I mean, it's just a fine balance that we have to walk here. And you guys are doing it well. So appreciate the pointers and keep up the good work.
Thanks, Walker.
All right. Thanks so much. This is James Whitford, and truecharity.us is that URL. Truecharity.us. Real Results. They've got a webinar series, by the way. They've got all kinds of different resources there at truecharity.us. So check that out. Good stuff. You know, we've got to be doing it right at the local and the private level. You know, we can criticize the programs and the federal government and the state government, and there's plenty of that to go around. But we don't need to be making the problem worse at the local and the community level as well. So that was James's point. We'll be back in a few minutes. You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you, we need to save them. That is why we have partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears the heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that's a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on us. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies, and that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps rescue 5 babies' lives. Abortion doesn't stop, so we can't. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
This is At the Core on American Family Radio with your host, Walker Wildman.
Welcome back to the last segment of the program. Walker Wildman here with you. AFR.net's where you can listen to the live stream, AFR.net, or you can download the AFR app, and we live stream the video over at stream.afa.net as well. Well, I do want to introduce our next guest. Aaron Seary is with us. He's a managing partner over at Seary and Glimstead, and he's on the program with us now to talk about vaccine policy, both at the state and the federal level. And this topic has picked up since the COVID pandemic. Aaron's Seary is with us now. Hey, Aaron, welcome to the program.
Hey, Walker. Good to be with you.
Well, Aaron, But before we jump into like some specific cases that your firm's been working on, you and your firm have been working on surrounding vaccines and studies and disclosures, specifically the more recent one with Pfizer, bring us kind of up to speed on this topic more broadly. I mean, your firm focuses on this pretty heavily, but for those who are vaguely familiar with the topic of vaccines and lawsuits and transparency, just kind of basically give us the case for why you guys do what you do.
Oh, sure. I could give you the 1 minute version of it, which is we've got 40 folks at the firm that do vaccine related work. I think we have the largest vaccine practice in the world that I'm aware of. We don't represent pharmaceutical companies. And the reason this issue is important is that vaccines, unlike any other product pretty much on the market, you cannot sue the manufacturer for injuries. In the early 80s, there were only three routine vaccines, and they were all going out of business because of the harms they were causing. Congress, instead of making them make a better, safer product like they do with planes, guns, drugs, anything else out there, instead, we're going to give you immunity. They passed the National Childhood Vaccine Injury Act of 1986. And since then, you've got an explosion of vaccines, all of which were created by companies knowing they can never be sued for the harms that they cause. And at the same time, so the normal way you assure product safety, which is economic interest, was gutted for these products unlike any others. And then separately, the regulators are supposed to assure they're safe. They've been totally conflicted because they they're statutorily required to promote these products, which overtakes their safety function. And you can sue for harm, and this is part of what we do legally. You can sue for harm, but you've got to sue the federal health authorities. In a special program, we don't get discovery and very limited. It's kind of like a policy program that will only compensate very certain narrow issues. And so we've got 15 attorneys that just do that kind of work. We've got attorneys that focus on civil rights because, look, at the end of the day, if you want to get a vaccine, get as many as you want. It's America. That's freedom. But if you don't want to get a vaccine, you shouldn't have to get one. You shouldn't have to wear a mask if you don't want. You shouldn't have to stay in your basement if you want. But you should be free to do those because this is a free country. But if you don't want, that's a civil and individual right, because even, for everybody out there might love every vaccine and every mask order and every stay-at-home order, if the day comes that you don't want one of those products, right, and then all of a sudden you can't get a job, you can't go to school, you can't get on a plane, then you'll appreciate how important that right is, and you'll regret not having stood firm on it to begin with.
Once again, we're talking to Aaron Seery, a managing partner over at Seery and Glimstead. Aaron, I don't want us to do a massive history lesson here, but I mean, these vaccines and the COVID one, I flinch at calling it a vaccine because it doesn't perform like one. But for the sake of discussion here, these shots that have been around, some of them have been around a long time. Number one, I've noticed that they keep adding to the shot schedules, specifically for minors. They keep adding to the shot schedules, and they never take any away. I mean, there may be one in case of it, but I'm not aware of any shots that they take off of the vaccine schedule. So they keep just compounding and compounding and compounding. But where did this go off the rails, or has this always been a problem?
Now, it went off the rails, I think, in 1986 when they granted the immunity. That was the original sin, in my opinion. But so that's where you went from seven injections on the childhood schedule to the explosion that you see today, and particularly critical in the first 6 months of life. When you look at the first 6 months of life, first year of life injections in 86 versus today, my Twitter feed, Aaron Seery SG, I've got a chart. I just tweeted out, my firm put it together, where you could see the difference. It's incredible. We could pull it up if there's something to watch. But on the point that you made about, you're hesitant to call it a vaccine, I know a lot of folks don't want to call COVID vaccines because they don't stop transmission. But then the reality is most vaccines cannot be called vaccines because pertussis vaccine doesn't stop transmission, diphtheria vaccine, tetanus vaccine doesn't, meningococcal vaccine. The current polio vaccine exclusively used in the United States for the last 30 years only creates immunity in your bloodstream, not in your intestines where it proliferates. And by the way, everything I just said, you could look up on the CDC, FDA website. Those vaccines don't stop transmission. So if not stopping transmission makes something not a vaccine, most vaccines required for school even are not vaccines. They might offer some personal protection. They might reduce symptoms. Like COVID vaccine might reduce symptoms for a certain period of time and potentially. But all vaccines are very different. Hep B vaccines are recombinant DNA technology and so forth. So they're all very different technologies as well.
Yeah, this is Talk about your recent developments with the documents that you guys were trying to get released. I think it was from Pfizer. Talk about that case.
Oh, sure. Well, we sued the FDA to release all the documents that they relied upon to license the COVID-19 vaccine. If you might recall, back in 2021, they said they reviewed in 108 days all the documents that Pfizer submitted, and they said this product is safe and effective and can release it to the public, and everybody should get a shot of it. Wonderful. Yep. So we made something called a Freedom of Information Act request on behalf of our client, a FOIA request, and said to the FDA, great, please produce all the documents that Pfizer submitted to you and that you said you reviewed to license this thing in 108 days. The FDA didn't. They stonewalled us. We sued them in federal court, and they took the position that they'll say, sure, we'll give it to you, but we're going to give it to you at the rate of 500 pages a month, which would take 75 years. And they know that until all the data sets are public, until you have everything, you can't do an analysis of the data. Independent scientists can't rerun what occurred. So, essentially, we'd all have it, but we'd have it when we're pretty much all under the ground already. So everybody alive today. In any event, they initially said 350,000 pages. Then they said it was 450,000 pages. And when the judge issued the order, did it on that basis, 55,000 pages a month, thought it would all be done in 2022. 2023 comes along, they're still providing the documents. Long story short, they give us 1.2 million pages and they say, this is everything. Turns out, scientists keep contacting and saying, there's missing data sets. We just don't have everything. Hmm. Anyways, long story short, we kept going back to the FDA and saying, it cannot be. It can't be. There's something missing. And even for our client, Maddie DeGarry, who was a young girl who was seriously injured in the Pfizer clinical trial, they didn't give us her case report. And we said, okay, that's it. There's no way you don't have her case report. What are you hiding? And I said, let's go to court. So they finally capitulated. They admitted there's about 1 million pages that they never gave us. And it's sitting in a different file that they said is not encompassed by the request. Remember, it's one clinical trial, and they're saying that part of it was not. Anyways, we went back to court. We had to have a central, like, mini lawsuit about it, and the judge just issued an order. Judge Pittman, incredible decision, according the importance of freedom and transparency, and said, no, FDA, you must produce all these documents. So we should hopefully have those in the next few months.
Yeah, Aaron, that's what I'm interested in is the timeline, because from my kind of watching this case from afar, they tried to kind of drag their feet and turn this into a decades-long, trickle, which is you were joking about us all being dead and gone by the time the documents get out, and that's no exaggeration. What's the parameters on the timeline here with this most recent ruling?
Well, to your point, they're trying very hard to hit 75 years. They're still trying. Now, the judge gave them until June to produce all these documents. Now,
okay,
we'll see if they do it, and we'll see if there's any other games that are being played here. We should have had it all at 2022, remember?
Yeah.
Here we are going into 2025, and we still don't have it all.
Let me ask you this, Aaron. We got a lot of, probably not many lawyers listening, but a lot of lay people listening. So I want to kind of talk in their language, in their lingo. Is this as bad as we think it is? I'm talking about we can go, this was a problem. The vaccines and this collusion was a problem pre-COVID. COVID just like brought it to light, right? Because people's livelihoods were being threatened. Thousands, if not tens or hundreds of thousands of people's lives were being ruined, both from a health standpoint and an income standpoint over these shots. But number one, is it as bad? Well, let me just ask you one question at a time since we're not in the White House press briefing room. Is it as bad as we think it is or that people have been reading?
I believe it is. And every person that contacts our firm, their life has been destroyed or their children's lives. And for them, that is everything. That is their world. We get calls all the time. Obviously, for firms that do Ozempic cases, they're getting an accumulation of people injured by that product. Hmm. We do vaccine injury work. We do vaccine poly. We do vaccine exemption work. So we get the accumulation of those folks. And it's really bad. And it's always been bad from our perspective in that regard. We've been doing this work long before COVID vaccines. Look, we have gone from the early 80s. Something like 12% of kids had a chronic health issue, and today we have over 50%. What has risen? What has exploded? Most of the chronic health issues that have exploded are immune or immune-mediated disorders. Okay, And I can tell you that there are a number of small studies out there that would show that vaccines and the rise in vaccination are a contributing factor to that. That's what those studies show. I'd like bigger studies. I'd like more robust studies. Hopefully those will happen. But that's what almost all the studies that have done it show that. For the most part, big robust studies haven't been conducted in that regard. So, you know, when you look at COVID vaccines, what's the difference to your question to really directly answer it? You know, COVID vaccine was rolled out to 270 million Americans right away. So any issues with that product were immediately spotted. And even then, look at the censorship, the gaslighting. Most vaccines, however, are not rolled out that way. If COVID vaccine was rolled out like most vaccines, let me speculate, which I don't usually like to do, but I will. You would have given it to a small cohort of babies, okay, who can't talk and explain their symptoms, and then the next cohort, and then the next cohort. And after 10, 20 years, you maybe have vaccinated just a part of the population. So if issues occurred, they would just happen gradually and receded into the background rate, kind of like the rise in chronic health issues. And the myocarditis, pericarditis issues that are now clearly being caused by COVID vaccine amongst young people, they would never probably attributed it to the COVID vaccine because it would have happened over a long, gradual period of time. Studies wouldn't have been conducted and the interest wouldn't, I'm not a doctor. I don't have a PhD. When I go to court about vaccines, I have to prove everything I say. I want good data, clinical trial data, post-licensure data. And I can tell you that it's vacuous with most vaccines. When a parent calls us about most vaccines, in fact, the vaccine that has the most data out there, for the most part, is COVID vaccine. Clinical trial was more robust than virtually any other vaccine out there. I know that might be surprising to your audience, but just go to the FDA website, look at the comparison, and then we'll look at the post-marketing literature on PubMed. That's my answer. It's a long one. I could go on for a long time, but I'll stop there.
Well, when it comes to the last thing, we got about 2 or 3 minutes left on the immunity problem that you mentioned that was given by Congress back in the 80s. I mean, clearly that's withstood court scrutiny for a long time. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's been nearly impenetrable from a civil vantage point. Based on your experience, is the only way to break through that is to get Congress involved again?
If you're talking about repealing the law, then yes.
Yeah.
And ask yourself this, 2 points on that. First of all, if you're worried that they can't make money selling vaccines, come on. They sell drugs to tiny populations and make money from it, even with the liability of the exposure, right? So they could certainly do with vaccines that are given to millions every year. So the idea that they can't make money is nonsense. Second point that you'll often hear is, well, you know, but they could hurt some people and maybe we're not sure they're safe. Well, wait a second. Haven't you been telling us for 30 years now that they're safe? You're telling me 30 years later, the Hep B shot, you don't know it's safe enough to lift the immunity? Really? Right. Come on.
Yeah.
COVID vaccine, it's been 4 years now. They swear to you up and down, left and right, it is safe. Okay, great. Then lift the immunity. What are you worried about?
Yeah. Yeah, that what you just said right there is telling enough. I mean, that's all we need to know is that on one hand, they say it's safe and effective. And on the other hand, they say we're not really sure. So we don't want to open up this whole civil liability realm. You can't have it both ways. Either it's one or the other. Either it's perfectly safe, you guys are confident in it, or it's not. And if it's not, that's indicting in and of itself from a safety vantage point. Hey, Aaron, once again, we've been talking to Aaron Seary. He's a managing partner over at Seary and Glimpstead. Aaron, tell our folks your firm's website where they can find out more about your cases.
Sure. So our firm's website is SearyLLP.com. That's SearyLLP.com. That's my last name. I had it first for the iPhone app. And then, you could also follow some of the work that we do. I post a lot of it on my Twitter feed, Aaron Seary SG. And then, and you can see that a lot of the policy work, like the cases we do with regards to getting documents out there, representing members of the military, striking down COVID vaccine mandates, us fighting mask mandates on planes and so forth. A lot of the cases we do, not all of them, but most of the policy, a lot of the policy we do is supported by a nonprofit called the Informed Consent Action Network, ICANDecide.org.
Excellent. Thanks so much, Aaron. Appreciate your work. Keep it up.
All right, thank you.
All right, that's Aaron Seary. He's a managing partner over at Seary and Glimpstead. And Seary LLP, SearyLLP.com is their firm's website. Amazing work that they're doing, very fascinating work. And, you know, even just that Pfizer documents released with the FDA, I mean, that was just out in court last week that his firm's working on. So some pretty heavy hitters they've got at their law firm, including Aaron. So we appreciate him coming on. We'll see you next time.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.